this season and the lights, and thankful for those who put the lights up and bring some joy to us in the Christmas season, and to sing of our Lord and sing of the gospel of Christ that has come to the world. I want to take you now to God's word in the book of John, so open your Bibles with me to the fourth chapter. The fourth chapter of the gospel of John. We'll continue in this exposition of this conversation. The woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, speaking to this stranger to her, this Jewish stranger to the Lord Jesus. And I want to start in, as we've already read up to this point, I want to start in verse 15. Verse 15, I'll read through to verse 30. We're going to take a portion of this in the middle. After Jesus had spoken with her about water and a well, and then offered to her that if you wanted to ask me to give a drink, you would have asked me and I would have given you living water. So he's offering this living water to her. And she's scratching her head and wondering about that, but concludes in this, and let me read verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. If you're to jump ahead to verse 39, I'll read these verses too. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. He stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And so this is a incredible moment in a town of the Samaritans. And this is a remarkable conversation that we've been studying and learning. And it comes to a close here at the well, at least, before it gets invited and taken into the city for a couple of days of instruction, for a couple of days of a conference, a messianic conference for the Samaritans. And in these words, we find the Lord Jesus revealing himself and showing her little bits and pieces and moving her to the point to where she comes to realize, could this be the Christ who I'm talking to? What have I faced here? What have I come to? What is this living water? Is he the one who can give it to me? It's quite a conversation. It takes place in a simple daily routine, coming to a well to gather water. It turns out in a conversation about living water, eternal life, salvation, metaphored by water, drawn from Old Testament passages that says of the Lord, I'm the fountain of living waters. Come to me, buy, eat, and drink, those of you who are thirsty, for no cost. And so he turns a simple conversation into a spiritual one that leads us to worship. It leads us to the identity of the Messiah. And it becomes an invitation to this Samaritan woman, a Samaritan woman, to ask of him for that water. And as we've learned, there are two issues, though. As she asks there in verse 15, Jesus addresses these two issues, starting with her sin, the issue of her sin, that is, the issue of she is in a dry and weary land, she is without God, she is without salvation, she is without living water, she is without the soul's need that God supplies. And she's turning to some mountain, Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritan religion practices religion, but it is a false worship, and it will not satisfy. It's a broken cistern. And the Lord offers her, I will give you living water. I will give you that fountain. And so it moves from her sin now, as he says, you need to deal with now you and your life. And he asks the question, call your husband and come here. And that exposes something, exposes who she truly is. That she is not an upright, godly person. She's been living in sin and is continuing to live in sin. She's experienced much difficulty in her life. She's gone through multiple husbands, and now she seems to have given up on marriage, and now she's living with the next person. So she's in a definite desert in her life. She is not living in paradise, in the garden paradise of Eden here. She's on the outside. And the Lord brings that now to the table. He exposes that. But then she turns the question over to this, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. She makes a question of worship. And in this conversation, the Lord uses this to reveal his identity. He's already doing that. He's already giving her that. So the issue of her sin to receive this living water will involve addressing your sin, but it also involves who I am. My identity, that I would offer you a living water, am I qualified? Am I the one you should be asking this question of? Who is it that's talking to you right now? So the next thing we know, conversation shifts to worship. Where do I go to get forgiveness from God? Where do I go to approach God and reconcile with God if the issue of sin and her sin? And he's going to answer that for her. And Jesus uses that topic then to reveal himself more as the Messiah, the one and only authority who has the right to dictate doxology, or that which is worship. So it goes from water, thirst, well, to worship, truth, and who is the Messiah? I am the Messiah, he reveals. With the Samaritan woman, the subject of worship is very important, considering there's a debate, should we be worshiping the true God here? Or you Jews say there in Jerusalem, which is it? We need that resolved. She's confused. She's in ignorance. Where is it to be that we erect the altar of God? Many altars have been erected in this very region here by Joshua, by Jacob, by Abraham. Now, what do you say, Jesus? You seem to be a prophet. You seem to have the answers. So she poses the question, because he's gained some measure of relational capital to her at this point. He's told her everything that is about her life. And that's where the rest of the Samaritan village is saying, not only did he tell me all that I ever did, but this man is a man who's speaking with a measure of theology and doctrine and understanding, and I want some answers from him. So we come to this passage. And Jesus brings to her attention and our attention biblical doxology, true orthodox religion and worship. And it's interesting, 13 times in the book of John is the term worship used or alluded to. 10 of them are right here in this chapter. So it's a very important topic to John to bring this up and to bring it in light of what Jesus says to this woman. How do we worship God? Where do we worship God? Who can worship God? What is the manner that is acceptable to God for those who approach him in doxological praise and offerings? Those questions, she needs answers. And those questions are answered for us by Jesus. Now, someone has said there are two extremes. You think of worship, that people can fail in their worship of God. And the Bible reveals those two extremes. And there are these two, dead orthodoxy or zealous heterodoxy. Explain those to you. Dead orthodoxy, all form but no heart. All tradition but no emotion, no personal expression, lots of head knowledge that doesn't translate to heart praise. It's just outward. It's an orthodoxy, it could be right. And the Jews practicing what is prescribed in the Old Testament, yet their heart was not there. There's a lot of head knowledge, but it needs to translate to the heart, to change, heart change and repentance and devotion. Matthew 15, 8 to 9, Jesus says, as he quotes the Old Testament, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." There is dead orthodoxy. "In vain," God says, "they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And so they teach these commandments of men. This is how you approach God, and you do this, but there's no transformed heart. There's no gospel heart behind it. It is all lips. It is all form and external. Another great text and a rebuke is in Isaiah chapter 1. If you turn there, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 11. And all of this is the important topic that Jesus is helping to address this woman who could have at this point cut off the conversation, said, "I don't want to talk about my sin. I just want to go back to my religion, back to my Samaritanism, and entrust that these priests here and these rulers here of the Samaritans for many generations and literally 400 to 500 years they've been going at it here in this region. And they had a temple up here, and this is where we do our Passover." And she could have just fallen right back and assimilated right back into her own society, back into her culture, what's comfortable to her. But there's a commendable thing here that she stays. And she asks this Jewish rabbi to answer this question. "Help me resolve what's right, what's true. Who are the true worshipers? Where's the true place of worship? How is it to be done?" And she's there. And she's there. And it is a blessing. But Israel, here in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, let me read these words in light of what I'm saying here is dead orthodoxy. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." Let me stop there. What's he referring to the Jews is what was prescribed in the law. The fat of well-fed beasts, the blood of bulls and lambs and goats, exactly what the law told them to do. They did it. But here's God saying to them, all the multitude of those sacrifices don't amount to diddly. Let's just say it that way in today's jargon. "When you come to appear before me," verse 12, "who has required of you this trampling on my courts?" Just puttering around, busyness, doing your thing. "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, those holy days, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And there's quite a rebuke to the Israelite. Actually, that's Jerusalem there. And that's the Jews coming to the temple. And he reproves them for what I'll call dead orthodoxy. Bringing the sacrifices, going through the motions, all form, no heart. And actually, what was in the heart? A lot of evil. A lot of hypocrisy. Blood on their hands. Injustice, oppression, all sorts of sin that the Lord, through the prophet, is reproving and rebuking them and calling them to repent from your sin before you come and bring your offerings to me, okay? So that is dead orthodoxy. That's one extreme of worship that is rejected by the Lord. To him, it is vain worship, vain worship. The second extreme is zealous or heterodoxy, zealous heterodoxy. That is much enthusiasm, much passion, much emotion, but no purity and truth. It's mixed, heterodoxy. It's mixed with heretical doctrine. All spirit mixed with error. Worshipping in ignorance, that was the Samaritans. Whether they had the enthusiasm and the spirit to say, we're worshiping God, we love God, we want God to come to us and hear and receive our prayers. Their heterodoxy, their false religion cut them off. In some ways, it's a lot like Mount Carmel, where you have Elijah there with the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and they're coming and saying, all right, call on your God. And with a whole bunch of enthusiasm, they danced and they cried. They even went to the point where they cut themselves in ways to show their devotion to their God, Baal, who could not answer them and did not answer them because he has no voice. He does not exist. Heterodoxy got them nowhere. So there's a zealous heterodoxy that also to the Lord is unacceptable, as we'll see in this text. Israelite worship, they had false prophets, they had syncretistic idolatry with Yahweh worship, and it was vain worship in the eyes of God, even that as well. They probably had a lot of passion as they brought their sacrifices, but they did not have truth. And they did not have the true spirit. A lot of what is presented today, even as worship in church today, falls into one area or another here, probably in this area more, a lot of zealousness mixed with untruth. Both of these extremes are brought into check here by the Lord as he speaks in this text. He says here in verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. There is the check. That is, there are essentials when it comes to worshiping God. And answering this woman as she's wondering, well, how do I approach God? Give me the answer. Is it in this mountain or is it Jerusalem? You seem to be a prophet. Help us resolve this. And he says, there's a certain essential here. You must do it in this way. Worship is a spiritual matter. It's not just a form and ritual and a place that you go to here or go to there. Worship must be sincere from a broken and contrite heart, that David said in Psalm 51. Then the sacrifices are received from the Lord. Worship must be biblical, must be according to God's prescriptions, and it must be Christocentric even. You know the phrase that Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. We all believe that. We all understand that. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And then he says, no one can come to the Father except by me. So all worship, true worship, non-vain worship is always through Christ. And you cannot come to the Father except by Christ. So this is a subject that Jesus wants to answer. And he answers it and helps her. As we think of worship, he helps her by revealing himself as the Messiah. So here's the scene that brings Jesus front and center. In this woman's perspective, as he makes this astounding statements here about what's going to happen and who he is, he's revealing himself. He's revealing his messiahship. And he's directing her straight to himself and directing her straight to salvation in answering the questions and in this discussion. Taking advantage of this conversation to announce to her, I am that Messiah you've been waiting for. And what he says here is about change, permanent change in the matter of worship, all because Jesus will fulfill the law. He will complete the sacrificial offerings. He will make obsolete the old covenant ceremonies. All this stuff is really behind what he's addressing here. As he says, an hour is coming. An hour is coming. Therefore, the question she asked, should we worship here in this mountain and that mountain, is all going to be irrelevant. And he just directs her right to himself. I am that Messiah. You seek your answers. He will tell you all things. As you said, the Messiah, guess what? I'm standing right here for you. So it's a great scene of evangelism. Now let me take you to this. We'll break it down in some six parts here. What do we learn about Jesus from these words? First thing we learn about Jesus, and I'll just back up to verse 21. We learn about Jesus as the reformer of worship. And that is a right role for the Messiah. The Messiah would come to the nation and will come to the nation and will draw their hearts of the fathers and the children back to the Lord. And he will bring salvation and he will bring this worship of the Lord back into conformity, back into truth. He's a reformer of worship. Thus he says here in verse 21, Jesus said to her, in answering the question, which mountain, Jerusalem or Gerizim, Samaritanism or Judaism? Where is it that people ought to worship? Where it's necessary? It's not going to be both at the same time. It's got to be one or the other. And the woman is convinced of that, and that's true. It's either one or the other. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. So he's speaking of a reform here. A reform. The hour is coming. Announcing a change that's imminent. Not only is it imminent, he says it's now here. So here is the reformer. Here is the one who's going to change and bring an end to the old covenant and replace it with the new covenant. Here's the one who's going to bring an end to what's going on to the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifices there, because he is the sacrifice they're all pointing to. This is all shadow. Here's the substance. The substance has arrived. And it's all going to change. So her question really is irrelevant to this point. He says, doesn't matter here or there. The Father's going to be looking for worship in a different way. A new order of things is about to be established. Certain things will be discontinued. We like to use this in theological terms, discontinuity and continuity. Some things will end and some things will continue. The worship of God in the truth, in the prescribed way that God is and who God has revealed himself, continuity. Discontinuity, you will not be taking an animal, a lamb, to an altar anymore. The lamb has been slain once for all. And so there's things going to be changed. And he's announcing that to the Samaritan. So in case this woman thinks, as he gives this answer to her, that yes, Jerusalem is where salvation is from. The Jews are the ones who are in the knowledge. The Samaritans are not those in the knowledge. They do not know. You're in ignorance. Your worship is in ignorance. Thus, your worship, as enthusiastic as it could be, is a heterodoxy. It does not have the true knowledge. So he tells her, at this point, in case she thinks she needs to move her address, move from Sychar and go down to Jerusalem where worship ought to be done, he says, no, actually, neither here nor there. The Father is now going to establish something new. The greater question is not where to worship, it's how to worship. And he tells her that. We worship what we know, you worship what you don't know, but the hour is coming, it's now here, when the true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. There's the key phrase. Spirit and truth. That is how you worship, and that is how true worshipers will be identified. It's not identified by a physical place. There's no physical limitations within spirit. We're not talking about the Holy Spirit here, the spirit of man, rather than the externals, is now going to be the true nature. That is the nature of true worship, sincerity, a contrite heart, from the internal, from the heart. The place of worship is not going to be the issue anymore, the nature of it, in spirit and in truth. That is a matter suited to the scriptures. And also the idea of truly, truthfully, honestly, wholeheartedly. So in spirit and in truth, biblical, as God has ordered and God has directed, and it will be Christ-centered. It'll come through me. This is how worship is to be, in spirit and in truth. And that's distinct from false conceptions of worship due to a lack of knowledge and people making up stuff or trying to find ways in which they can approach God that is not according to truth. So here's the reformer of worship, Jesus. This is how it's going to be. An hour is coming and is now here and is going to be reformed. It's going to take on this new element and this new nature. Secondly, we note this of him. He's the unifier of worshipers. Reformer and unifier. Verse 23, the hour is coming, is now here, when the true worshipers, as opposed to other worshipers who are not true. There's the true worshipers, and then there are those who are not worshiping, and they're worshiping in vain. They're not worshiping God like they think they are. True worshipers, distinct. He says, we'll worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And this is a wonderful encouragement to this Samaritan woman. If she wants to be a true worshiper, then submit to what the Lord says here, and she can become a true worshiper. The implication here is such reforming of worship opens the doors wide. It's not going to be confined to Jerusalem, a place, and a nationality. It's true worshipers that the Father seeks and draws in, and they worship him in spirit and truth. Those are the true worshipers now. They're not identified by some nationality anymore. They're not identified by certain physical geographical borders between the Samaritans and the Jews. Jesus is going to unify them together. Real worshipers of the real God. False worshipers are coming to the altar in pretense. This is a matter of the nature of what that worship internally, not externally, looks like. So he's removing the separation. He's making that statement to her. He is welcoming her and actually inviting her in here with these words, true worshipers. I'm answering your question. Where do I worship? Listen, don't go here, don't go there. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, and the Father's seeking out such people, including her. Let me take you to these words in Ephesians chapter 2 to remind us of what the Lord Jesus has done as the reformer and unifier of the worshipers of God. It is not defined anymore by nationalities. It's not defined anymore by geography. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. There's a separation. There's a nationality distinction there. Having no hope without God in the world. Well, then how do they get in? Is there even an opportunity for the Gentile world or the Samaritan to worship God? But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He's made us both one. There's the unifying, the uniting together of the two into one. By abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. He's referring to Gentiles first, Jews second. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. That's how we ought to worship. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What a remarkable outcome, what Christ has done. Astounding reformation, reforming worship, and calling together Gentiles and Jews, Samaritans, to come and worship the Father and come before the Father. They're welcome. They're drawn in. What compassion is that? And he says here, even going further back in John 4, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. What a great statement is that. The Father's not sitting back waiting as if he can't control that and he leaves it all up to us to decide who wants to come and not coming. He's actually on the mission, and he's seeking out those who will worship him. It's not Jesus on a mission himself here in this village, going out of the way, when he's normally supposed to be just going to Galilee, avoid the Samaritans. No, he is on a mission seeking those who will worship the Father. And he finds them, and he draws them in. He'll spend 2 days with them, and they will believe that he is the Savior of the world, and there will be worshipers of the Father as a result. That's compassion. That's a willingness to save souls that nobody else considered are savable. He's not waiting. He's seeking. He's a God of love. He's a God who seeks what is best for people, and a God who actually seeks them out to save. And he's gathering everywhere, beyond the Jews exclusively. What an amazing mercy, what an amazing kindness is the mission of the gospel. An effort that it takes to seek us out. What effort is it to send missionaries, to send preachers, to send the gospel to the ends of the earth? That is the heart of the Father seeking worshipers. That is his mission. So here is Jesus announcing this, and saying this is what the pattern and the plan is, and he's reforming and unifying the worshipers together. And then thirdly, let me give you the conformer, the conformer. He's not just going out and looking for people, and yeah, that's good enough. You look like someone I want on my team. But there is, of course, prescription here as to godly worship. There is that which is vain worship, and then there is that which is acceptable worship to God. That's not changed. How that is done and the place it is done, that's what the discontinuity part of it is. But in terms of the in spirit and truth, that's important. Notice what he says in verse 24. God is spirit. Suddenly, in this discussion about worship, he gets a little theological here. He starts talking about doctrine. He starts talking about what God is like. You cannot worship God unless you know him. And as you know him and come to know him, then you worship him as he is. That is true worship. That's in the truth. And thus he reveals to her who the true God is. God is spirit. And those who worship him, notice this word, must worship in spirit and truth. So here's a conforming. I'll call him the conformer. He gives a short doctrinal theological lesson. And what this lesson does is it makes distinctions, and that's important for theologians. He doesn't leave the door wide open for anybody to worship however you want. and come in doing whatever you want, as long as you're sincere. Postmodern worship is not true worship, it's vain worship. He desires to bring these worshipers into conformity to true worship so that they can be called true worshipers, as distinct from false worshipers, vain worshipers. And they worship in spirit and truth. And those terms mean something. There's meaning in these words. That's important. Let's start with that. God is spirit. What a great statement. God is spirit. It's a simple statement about his nature. The term spirit here is in the emphatic, in the sentence here that John presents to us, and he's just drawing out how Jesus said it. Emphatic meaning this. Spirit, here's my Yoda speech in Star Wars. Spirit, God is. That's how it is. That's the emphasis of this. Spirit, it's his nature. That's what God is. God is by nature spirit, not flesh. He's not made of his creation. He's not of the form of this creation. He is outside of this creation. He is spirit. Just like God is light, and God is love, and God is a consuming fire, we have this statement, God is spirit. The Mormons believe Heavenly Father has a body, and he's just like us, just an exalted human being. Now he's a God over this particular planet. That's a lie. That's a false, heterodox view of God. And Jesus makes it very clear here, clarifies, how you worship God is this. He is spirit. Thus, worship is to be that which is in spirit and truth. Not by going to a place, not by carving an idol or making a picture and forming some fashionable thing. That is not God. That's not what God looks like. That's not how God's nature is. So this is a great lesson right here in theology. And he needs to bring this in because we're talking about worship. If it's going to be true worshipers, let's get the truth in this. Let's make sure it's sound. To be spirit, you have to stop thinking like he is a man, recognizable like a man, found in one place in particular. He's not confined in any place nor conceived in any material mind. That's the foolishness and the utter ridiculousness of idolatry, that you can create an idea of what God looks like and then carve him into that image. He is spirit. You have no idea what he looks like. He's invisible, is what the New Testament says. He dwells in unapproachable light with whom no man has seen nor can see, because he's spirit. He's the invisible God. He's not an exalted man. He's not like man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. He's nothing like man, Numbers 23:19. Doesn't have flesh and bones. He's not made of material universe. God is spirit. Let's just make that very clear. And here the Messiah is teaching her. He's teaching her this. So he's making a true worshiper out of this woman that would require some instruction about the true nature of God the Father. Naturally, that's why he's saying this. God is spirit. God is spirit. And the must is important. You just can't make up new ideas of God. You must worship him this way. So there's a conforming that's going on here. Cannot go back to the ceremonies of the old dispensation. You now are to worship in spirit and truth because God is spirit. Before, the Jews worshiped in shadows, types, figures, old covenant statutes, sacrifices, altars, all sorts of things. The substance has arrived. The shadows are to be put away. Right now, he says, we are to worship him in spirit and truth. They worshiped in homes, so the church did. They worshiped in the school of Tyrannus. Sometimes they worshiped in synagogues. Other times they were not in synagogues. Sometimes they worshiped in catacombs, by the riverside, in jail cells, because God is spirit, and those who worship him can and should worship him in spirit and truth. You don't need a place. You don't need a form. You don't need a ceremony. You don't need a ritual. This is how we are to approach him. And this is who he is. So this is a conforming truth that he brings to our mind. Fourth, I want us to understand his revelation as the Messiah. What he's doing is revealing himself. He's the Messiah. Verse 25. It's in the words of the woman. As she hears this from him, she clues in a little. He's saying, you know, what you're talking about here, that's the stuff I expect the Messiah to speak about. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So her expectation is a Messiah, and all Samaritans expected a Messiah to come. And the Messiah would come to them and reveal himself because he knows this, and he could teach us these things. And Jesus is aware of that because he's doing exactly what Messiah would expect it to be done in a Samaritan mind. So here's this recognition that goes on. And by the way, in the role of the Messiah in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah with the servant songs, is that one context, this mediator of the new covenant would come in and he would reform worship in the new covenant. He would draw people to God and the worship of God, bringing Jacob and the nations of to salvation, not just Israel, but the nations. And so the messianic prophecies speak about what Jesus is doing right here. He would bring in Samaritans to be worshipers. He'd bring in Gentiles to be worshipers. The nations. It's not good enough. It's not enough of God's grace just that Israel be saved and restored. I'm going to the ends of the earth. I'm seeking worshipers of them as well. So it's a great revelation here. Just this whole context, this whole text of the Messiah at work, exactly how the Bible said he would. He's now going to present himself to her. Now, what's the Messiah? Let me quickly define that for you so you understand what this is. She says, I know that Messiah, Mashiach, that's a word that technically means anointed one. It involves oil. Anointed. And typically when they anoint, they pour it over the head. And they anoint you on the head with the olive oil as a special, specific ceremony by an official person in an official capacity to identify this particular person is assigned a task, a special task unto the Lord. And that's an anointing. And the Messiah is the anointed one, anointed by God for the task of salvation, for the task of being the ruler, being the Lord. The salvation is for all, both Jew and Samaritan, and he is now the Messiah for them all. So there are men who are chosen by God in Old Testament history who were anointed. Like, for example, Moses anointed Aaron to be the first high priest. And he took the oil, special oil, Leviticus 8, and he poured it on his head to identify to all, this one has the role, a special, holy, sanctified role as the high priest. David was anointed by Samuel. When he was a young man, Samuel was pointed by the Lord to this one, he's going to be the next king after Saul. Take your oil, anoint him. And that is to mark him as the king of Israel. Now, anybody could take some oil and just slop it on their head and say, I'm the king. That ain't the case. Samuel, the kingmaker. The Lord directs these things. Moses anointed Aaron. Some of the prophets, Elijah anointed Elisha as he replaced him in that role. So you see these special places, special persons who have a special anointing. Prophets, kings, priests. Well, that's interesting. Because here we have the Messiah coming who fills all three roles. The greatest of the prophets, the greatest of the kings, and the great high priest. He's thus the anointed one in all capacities. And so this is what we understand is you want to see this in the theological sense. When she says, I know the Messiah is coming, she's speaking about a very great person, the highest of all. And then the Jewish mindset, it is even more informed, more knowledgeable. So here he is. The Messiah is standing right in her midst, revealing himself to her. Takes you, number five, with that, she says, when he comes, he will tell us all things. He's the professor. I'll call him that. We have some professors in our midst. He's the professor. His job is to teach. There's a very interesting element here that's going on. From the Samaritan perspective, the Messiah was viewed like a prophet. And it comes from this text. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, Deuteronomy 18 with me. The Samaritans, they believed in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. They did not accept the rest of the Old Testament as scripture. It was uniquely Jewish to them, and they just held to this first five books. And they're actually fairly similar even to the Sadducees as well in that understanding of the Bible. But here we have in the law, in the fifth book, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. It's about a prophet, a great prophet that's coming that the Messiah would fulfill. And though they recognized this, the Samaritans did, this is a prophecy about the coming Messiah, which is true. It is. Verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Moses is speaking here. Moses was the greatest, the great prophet himself, but there was some coming after him who would be greater. From your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord the God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. It's a great check on all those who are false prophets, claiming to be prophets. Okay, has everything you've said in the name of the Lord come true? If it is not, you're a false prophet. You're presumptuous. But here in this case, what he says, and the promise here of this teacher is, this one will come and tell you all things. He will tell you everything that I command you. He will be a teacher. And back in John, that he is emphatic. He himself, this one, will teach us all things. So they look to this instructor who's going to come and correct and fix and instruct and edify and build them up with teaching like a prophet. Now that's very important considering the context of that day, because the Samaritans expected him as a prophet. The Jews, they expected their Messiah as a militaristic political leader. So they're looking to this warrior. They're looking to this guy who's going to overthrow Rome and rescue us and reestablish the glories of the Davidic kingdom. He's the Messiah. And there's some truth to that, but that was their expectation. And what did Jesus do? He came and he taught. And he spoke exactly how the prophet of Deuteronomy tells us to expect. So in many ways, Jesus is welcomed here by her. Well, I will tell you all things then, because I am him. And they invite him right on into the village. And what does he do for 2 days? Taught them. Showed himself as the Messiah. And it proved to them, and they said, he indeed is the Savior of the world. So she looked to the Messiah as a teacher. And they hoped for someone to lead them and instruct them. They called that the Hushab, or the Hatab, the converter, the Hushab, or the returning one, Hatab. They would come and convert, return to the people, and bring them back to God. So she's confessing her ignorance, yet her expectation of what the Messiah will be, and Jesus delivers. I am the one, which takes us lastly, the I am. So here he's revealing himself, reforming of worship, unifier, conforming us to the true God and the true worshipers. He's the Messiah, he's the professor, and now he is the I am. Here's the first time in this gospel he reveals himself with this phrase, ego eimi. That is the Greek phrase. In Hebrew or Aramaic, it is Yahweh. Yahweh. I who speak to you am he, Jesus said. So you're waiting for the Messiah? He's here. Right here. In these two sandals. Speaking these words to you. He reveals himself to her. This statement is definitely an affirmation that he's the Messiah, but there's more to it than that. If all he wanted to say is, I am the Messiah, he could have said it, or I am him, he could have said it this way, Emi autos. He didn't say that. He said, ego emi. Ego emi is very important in this New Testament and in the Gospel of John. Multiple places he identifies himself with that. It's a title. What ego emi means, ego is a pronoun. I myself am. I am the one. I who am. Yahweh is the idea. I am and always am. The eternal name. Translating that Yahweh word from Hebrew. Here's the fullest declaration he'll ever make about Messiah and his messianic identity in the gospel writers right here. I am the one. I am Messiah. I am the Lord. And he reveals it to a Samaritan. You have him. He is now speaking to you. And it's interesting, this title, the I am, he references it in other places here in John to the Jews. Let me take you to those so you can mark them down. Very important text. So we understand what Jesus is telling us about himself. Chapter 8, verse 24, starting there. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That is, unless you believe that ego emi, I am, you're going to die in your sins. You have to believe that I am God. This is his phrase. Verse 28, a few verses ahead. So Jesus says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority but speak just as the Father taught me. So he's declaring that title, that name to himself. Verse 58, same chapter. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, did they get it? Yeah, they did. They picked up stones to throw at him because in their eyes, he's blaspheming. He's calling himself God. He's calling himself Yahweh. So here in that chapter, we have these phrases, very important text. Another one, chapter 13 and verse 19. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. That I am. Now that I am metaphor takes on other uses, or that title takes on metaphors, I mean to say that. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And he will teach this throughout the Gospel of John. Clearly the statement, clearly the identification here is Jesus is revealing himself not only as Messiah, but Yahweh in the flesh. He has come. It's interesting that he reveals his messianic office to a Samaritan and not to the Jews. Probably because as he reveals this, they would receive him as a prophet. The Jews would receive him, well, as a revolutionary. Bring on the armies. Let's fight the Romans. And thus, multiple times you find Jesus telling them, do not tell anybody what I just told you, what I just did. Keep that from them, lest it turns into a full-blown revolution. So there's an effort there and an intention on him. So here, for this woman, not just an affirmation of his greatness, greater than Jacob. Are you greater than Jacob? Certainly not. Oh, actually, you are. You're the Messiah. It's a challenge. If I'm the Messiah, that means it's an invitation to come unto me. Receive the living water. Hear from me as I teach you all things, and I instruct you about true worship, and I reform and correct your heterodoxy and bring it into orthodoxy and truth and align you and make you a true worshiper of God who worships in spirit and truth and she is blown away. And at some point here, probably here, she becomes a believer. She turns immediately, goes to her village, Sychar, and tells everybody, could this be the Christ? Surely this is him. Let me tell you why. And explains it, and they come out and conclude, not just by what you say, but what he taught us, we believe indeed. What a great scene is this. Let me close this. Let me just give you three non-negotiable truths to hang your hat on here from this evangelistic conversation. How did Jesus evangelize her? In the milieu of this moment, there's an objective. He's coming here for this, but he uses the metaphors. He uses situation, water, a well, her need, her thirst, and turns it spiritually to living water. I'm the Messiah, and I will teach you. And I will bring you into conformity, into true worship, as a true worshiper of God. How did this all happen? What's the basic truths? Let me give you these three. First, salvation comes only to those who recognize their desperate need for spiritual life that they don't have. She didn't have living water. She did not have eternal life. She was not in the paradise. She was in the desert. She was in ignorance. She needed to recognize that. Secondly, will be received only by those who realize they're spiritually thirsty. And she comes to that understanding. Give me this water. The second is salvation comes only to those who confess and repent of their sin. That's why Jesus asked her about, go get your husband. We're going to talk about this. We're going to address this. There's a matter of your walk here. There are those who are worshipers, but they worship in vanity, right? And their vain worship is because of their bloody hands, because of their corrupted lives, because of their sin. They come in hypocrisy rather than confession and a broken and contrite heart and repentance. I do not want you to be a vain worshiper. I want you to be a true worshiper. So let's address the sin. Salvation will come to those who confess and repent and desire forgiveness. She had to acknowledge that, the full weight of her iniquity. Thirdly, salvation comes to only those who embrace Jesus as their Messiah and sin bearer. His whole point here is to just kind of narrow her focus right to him. Just kind of going around, we're talking about worship in Jerusalem, worship here, note right here. Well, Messiah will explain everything. Well, guess what? Here he is. So all your answers, all your hope, all your truth, all your reforming, all of your forgiveness, all the things you need in your spiritual walk, he just reveals, I am the one that you're looking for. That's where salvation is embraced, in Christ alone. Don't turn to a religion. Don't turn to some form. Don't turn to some tradition. Don't turn to something that you're used to. Turn to Christ, the Messiah, as he drew her eyes straight to himself. Isn't it comforting and encouraging to know that God is seeking true worshipers and Jesus is seeking sinners at a well to make into true worshipers? That involves us all. What a blessing that is. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these truths and these scenes as Christ opens the vault of truth in his heart and speaks and encourages and invites and brings the answer to her needs. Even when she wasn't even looking, he was doing the seeking. We're grateful for that. Thankful that he has done the same for all of us. Sought us out into our desert. Sought us out into our false religions, our heterodoxy, and rescued us and reformed us and taught us. And Lord, we are recipients of such grace and mercy from the hand of a beloved, willing, gracious Savior. In this, Lord, we rejoice, and in him we give all praise. As we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.